2001, New Tribes missionaries Martin and Gracia Burnham were captured in the Philippines on the island of Mindanao by Abu Sayyaf, a Muslim terrorist group connected with Osama bin Laden's Al-Qaeda network. For over a year, 376 days, Martin slept being chained to a tree or to a terrorist soldier. He took full advantage of the opportunity and spoke frequently to his captors of the life and death of Christ, of forgiveness that's available in Jesus. Evidently, none of the terrorist soldiers wanted to be chained with Martin at night because they knew what they were going to hear. On June 7th, 2002, at an attempted rescue, Gracia, Martin's wife, was shot in the leg. Martin was shot in the chest and died, leaving his wife and three children behind. 4 days before he and his family left for the Philippines again, 4 days before, he was in a Kansas church, Rose Hill Bible Church. And this is what he said, listen. I wasn't called to be a missionary. I wasn't called to the Philippines. I was just called to follow Jesus. And that's what I'm doing. And that's what he did. And that's how he died. We might use the word disciple to encapsulate what Martin just said. I'm not called to be a missionary. I'm not called to a particular place. I'm simply called to be a learner. That's what the word disciple means. One who learns, one who follows, one who sits at the feet of another. The idea of discipleship is prominent in the New Testament. That word shows up some 260 times in the New Testament. Now, when people think of themselves being identified with Christ, frequently the word that they choose is the word Christian. I'm a Christian, you hear people say with regularity. The word Christian shows up in the Bible only 3 times. It was initially a pejorative word to describe one who was a disciple of Jesus. I want you to listen to the words of Dallas Willard in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. Quote, "The New Testament is a book about disciples, by disciples, and for disciples of Jesus Christ. For at least several decades, the churches of the Western world have not made discipleship a condition of being a Christian. One is not required to be or is intended to be a disciple in order to become a Christian. And one may remain a Christian without any signs of progress toward or in discipleship. Contemporary American churches in particular do not require following Christ in his example, spirit, and teaching as a condition of membership. Discipleship is clearly optional." Unquote. And we would find in the New Testament Jesus strongly disagreeing with contemporary America in their understanding of what it means to be a Christian. A true Christian is one who follows Christ, learns from Christ, sits at the feet of Christ. And that process is costly. It's demanding. In the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." If there is not a cost to be paid, we are not talking about discipleship. We're talking about something else. My greatest fear, how many times have I quoted this verse of Scripture? My greatest fear is that there would be some sitting here who would hear the good news of Christ and yet not walk with Him. And their experience before the Lord might be this, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles, and pray and give money and help the poor?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' For these are not true disciples. They're people that are hanging on to church. This is the Apostle Paul's testimony. This must be the testimony of his people. This is what biblical discipleship looks like. Galatians chapter 2. Many of you have it memorized. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." When Christ gains, there often is a loss on the part of those who follow. This morning, in our continuing look in the fourth gospel, we find some men that become followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus. Their life is the first steps of discipleship, as we will look at it this morning. In context, the Apostle John, writing this particular narrative, presents his first key witness that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Baptist, JB for short. JB is one who comes in very modest dress, eating very modestly, an ascetic kind of life. John comes and says to the people that have been sent by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, asking, "Who are you?" JB says, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice seeking to get people ready to receive Messiah. Now, earlier, John had preached the message of preparation for Messiah, but he didn't know who that was. And then his cousin shows up, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him, this one is the guy. And it was like a flood of light came into John's being, and he understood, this is the one the world has been waiting for. He baptized Jesus. And then for 40 days, Jesus was off into the wilderness being tempted by the evil one, praying and fasting. Then the delegation from Jerusalem came to JB, and as it were, Jesus passed by, and within eyesight, Jesus and John saw one another, and Jesus declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was the next day that Jesus said the very same thing. And this is where our text picks up in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Point number one in your outline this morning, the attention of a disciple. We want to look at the first steps of discipleship. What does it mean for believers to walk with Jesus? What's required? Verse 35 tells us, on the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. So these two men that are in focus here are disciples of JB. They are following him. They are sitting at his feet. They are serving him. They are learning from him. The next verse, verse 36, tells us that as JB saw Jesus, he said again, for the second time in the second day, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, it may have been that some of those in the delegation sent by the religious leaders in Jerusalem were still there, and they were not yet convinced, and they may have still been asking JB questions, and he's telling them, "This is the guy. Look to him. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Word incarnate. This is who you need to pay attention to. This is the Christ." It may be that this repetition is intended for some other people, but I dare say that the main audience are these two disciples of JB. It's as though JB recognized they're too big to stay in the nest, and he had to push them out of the nest. it's time for you to fly. Gentlemen, it's time for you to fly to the Messiah. Verse 37, then the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Don't miss this. The text seems so clear and unencumbered, and in many respects it is, but don't miss this. JB just lost two very good men. And he's okay with that. He's okay with that loss because he knew that it would be their gain to follow Jesus. And it would be to Jesus' increase, even though it would be for him a decrease. Turn with me over a page to John chapter 3. At the end of this chapter, we find, toward the end of the chapter, we find there are still some disciples that are hanging on to JB. They're still sitting at his feet. They are still listening. They are still learning. And they get wind of Jesus increasing in number while there are men like these two in chapter 1 that are leaving John. And so they're jealous, frankly, of what's transpiring. And in verse 28 of John 3, we read this: "You yourselves are my witnesses." This is John speaking to his disciples. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. John is speaking of himself as the bridegroom's friend. So this joy of mine has been made full. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is part of discipleship. My attention is so firmly fixed on Christ that I am happy, I am overjoyed, I applaud to see him in the spotlight, to see him on the podium receiving the prize. I want Team Jesus to increase, even if it means that my team decreases in number. John was okay with that. So it is for a disciple of Christ. I am no one before Christ. I want him to receive all of the applause. I want his name to be exalted. It doesn't matter what may happen to me. I'm simply another voice pointing to Messiah. If I experience loss in this process, even the loss of my own life, I'm okay with that. As was JB. I want you to turn with me over to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Paul writes to that group of believers in the town of Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. By him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the preeminent one. He alone is the one that the spotlight shines on. There's no one else on the podium to receive the prize but Jesus. And the disciple of Jesus is not only okay with that, but applauds it and eagerly seeks it. That is the attention of the disciple. I am firmly, single-mindedly focused on the Lord Jesus. Second page of your notes. Point number two. Back in our text. Look at verse 37. Again, the two disciples heard him speak. That is, they heard J.B. speak when he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. And they followed Jesus. Now notice the next verse. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" Stop there. That, my friends, is a penetrating question. One that we each need to ask ourselves. He does not ask these two men, "Whom do you seek?" But what do you seek? We often look for something that we've lost, something that we value, something that will benefit us in some way. Jesus asked these two men, "What do you seek?" We could shape that question a little differently. What do you want? What is your heart's desire? Why are you here, gentlemen? Let me turn the table and pose the question to you. Why are you here? Why do you come to a worship service? What do you seek? What do you want? Why are you here? Oh, there were a lot of people that were following after Jesus while he was here on earth because he was a free meal. He was free health care. He healed anybody of anything. Why is it that you are here? What do you seek? Well, these men begin by addressing Jesus, Rabbi. John helps his readers, many of which were not Jews, and he says, well, that translated means teacher. Now, in the first century, if the word rabbi was used in a technical or formal sense, it referred to one who had been to a rabbinic school, graduated, ordained, and they were officially recognized as a teacher among the Jews. But there were many, and Jesus would certainly fit into this category, who spoke and taught of spiritual things. They taught the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. But they hadn't been to a rabbinic school. So in a cultural, more informal sense, the word rabbi was applied a little more broadly to someone who was teaching on religious themes. And that certainly fit Jesus. So out of respect, these two men, leaving JB and now following Jesus, hear the question, what do you seek? And this is what they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? The famous answering a question with a question, and a question that is completely unrelated. Jesus says, verse 39, come and you will see. I find it fascinating, encouraging, that when these two men ask Jesus, where are you staying? He knew exactly what they meant. They were asking for some personal private time. They had a lot of questions. They had been sitting under JB's tutelage for a period of time. We don't know how long it was. And we heard John repeatedly encourage the people to repent of their sin, prepare their hearts, make the way straight, get ready for Messiah because he is nearly here. And they had done all of those things. So when John says, that's the guy, they got up. They left JB permanently, and they followed Christ. But there were all these things that were flooding their minds. They were curious. They wanted to know how does all of this play out? And Jesus does not tell them. Guys, give me a second. Let me get my calendar out. You know, I think I've got a few minutes. A week from Tuesday. No. He says immediately. He says, "Come. Let's sit down and talk." The rest of verse 39 tells us. So they came and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now that mark of time, about the 10th hour, if the Apostle John was writing from the perspective of Roman time, it would be 10 in the morning. If he was writing from a Jewish perspective, he would be saying it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, because by Jewish time, the day started at sunrise, roughly 6 a.m. So, but we're really not, it's not worth our time to argue, well, is he looking at it from a Roman point of view or a Jewish point of view? The point is, Jesus granted the request of these two men and said, I'll give you the rest of the day. So they spent all day with Jesus. Can you imagine the kind of questions they peppered him with? I wonder if it was like the experience of those two men on the road to Emmaus. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, that Sunday afternoon, he walked with these two men as they were going to their little village. We read it just a page over in Luke chapter 24. And this is what happened in that conversation they had with Jesus. Verse 27 says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Can you imagine what that Bible study was like? What? Absolutely amazing. When Jesus left those men, Luke records just a snippet of their conversation together in verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" I wonder if that was the experience of these two men. When Jesus said, "Come and see. Sit down. Let's talk. Can I get you a cup of water, a cup of coffee? Let's linger." And they talked, and they talked. They talked all day, maybe into the night. It's entirely possible that they spent that night with Jesus. I also find it interesting that it's noted at the end of verse 39 that it was about the 10th hour. It's almost as though the author, the Apostle John, is just keeping track of something that had an absolutely profound effect upon him. When I was growing up, I remember that day in November when JFK was shot. I remember exactly where I was. I remember exactly what happened when I walked into the living room and I heard the news. Same thing with the terrorist attacks on September 11th. I remember exactly where I was when I heard the news. Those kind of events, those kind of conversations are shaping, life-transforming, world-shattering, and we never forget them. I bet this is exactly what happened to these two men. That conversation they had with Jesus turned their world upside down. They were different men walking out of that conversation. Before I press on, I want you to see the first stage of discipleship that's right here in verse 39. I put three bullet points, if you will, in your notes. When a person is saved and redeemed, reconciled to God, when their sins are forgiven, there is an instant change in their destiny. That all happens in the halls of heaven. That's not something that we feel or experience. When a person is justified, we don't feel anything. There is subsequently a change of life and of habits, of values, of activity. Now, there may be a rocket change and transformation that takes place in some people's lives. For others, when they come to faith in Christ, there is a more gradual, incremental change and transformation. But whether there's that rocket change or whether it is incremental and slow, the path of discipleship, the stages of discipleship are the same. Here they are. From the perspective of Jesus offering an invitation, first he says, "Come and see." We see that in our text. And then he says, "Come and stay." Then he says, "Come and serve." I put three other lines on the right side of those bullet points. Those who are the curious, Jesus says, come and see. Those were the committed. These are the ones who have come and they have stayed. They have lingered. They are learning from Jesus. Those who are commissioned are those who have responded positively to Jesus, come and serve. For the sake of completeness here, let me just say a couple words about these other two stages. We see the first one here in our text where Jesus says to these two men, come and see. You're curious? I'm going to answer your questions. Let's sit down. Let's have a lingering conversation here. Come and stay. These are leading to commitment. If you look with me over at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, I think we find this stage in discipleship illustrated here. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, we read this. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now this event for Peter, Andrew, James, and John was one subsequent to what we read in John chapter 1. This immediate leaving and abandoning your own father and the boats and the fishing industry to follow Jesus came because their curiosity was already satisfied. They knew who Jesus was. He was calling them to come and stay with him, live with him, share life with him. He was looking for their commitment. Then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, we find that Jesus sent out the 12. He sends out 70 on another occasion. Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus has resurrected, he is going to leave. He is going to send them the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want you to go. He calls them to serve him. He commissions them to go make disciples. So there's the stages in its fullness. Back in our text, John chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus says to these two men, come and you will see. Come and see. Let's get your curiosity questions answered. They did. Point number 3, the activity of a disciple. Look at verse number 40. One of the two who heard John, that is JB, speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Okay. He is one of two. Andrew is one of two. Who is two of two? Who's the second guy? Well, if you look at your text, doesn't matter how hard you might look, you'll find no name. I dare say that the little tidbit at the end of verse 39 with regard to the 10th hour gives us a very strong clue of who that second person is. Who else is going to note the very time he met Jesus? I think it's the author of this text. I'm pretty sure that it's the Apostle John who was the other man. He too, along with Andrew, were disciples of the Baptist. John pushed them out of the nest, saying, you need to fly, guys. This is the one I've been talking about. This is the one we've been waiting for. Follow him. And they did. I think the other clue that that this is from John comes from the observation that nowhere in this particular gospel record does John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle John, ever identify himself by name. Now, when we started this book and I gave you a little bit of overview, we looked at that and looked at some verses where there's a very, 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 very strong affirmation that the Apostle John is the one who wrote this text. And I am very convinced that the second of the two men is the Apostle John. Verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, John doesn't give us a time frame of when this took place. Was there a break in the conversation between Jesus and these two men? Did they excuse themselves for a period of time, maybe while dinner was being prepared? And it was at that point that Andrew ran after to find his brother Simon Peter? We don't know. Did it happen after they shook hands and said goodbye the next day? We don't know that. What we do know is that Andrew found first his own brother Simon. Now, I read those words slowly to emphasize them because they say more to us than simply, there's more here than just what's on the text or what's on the page of Scripture. When it says that Andrew found first his own brother, it means one of two things. It means that either Andrew found his brother first before he did anything else that day. This was the most important thing he could ever think of doing. He had just met Jesus, had an extended period of conversation with him, had many questions answered. He could go back in the pages of Scripture and demonstrate over and over and over again that this guy is the Messiah. Or that phrase, found first, means that Andrew was the first to find his own brother, Simon, while the second guy, John, came in second when he found his own brother, James. Which I think is the better way to understand the text. After their conversation with Jesus, they understood who he was. Andrew went to find Simon. John ran to find James. This is the activity of a disciple. We sit and we listen and we glean and we understand and we grow in our understanding of the Master. And we go out and testify, point other people to who it is that we are following. Now, the Apostle John helps us at the end of verse 41 particularly for his Greek-speaking audience. When he says, we have found the Messiah, when Andrew said that to his brother Simon, we're almost 100% sure that he spoke that in Aramaic. In Hebrew, it would be Mashiach. We have found Mashiach. Translated into Greek, we have found Christ. Now it's translated from Hebrew, Mashiach, into Greek, Christos. Both of those words, the Hebrew and the Greek, are simply transliterated into English. The Hebrew words are drug, letter by letter, into English, and we get Messiah from the Hebrew Mashiach. We get the word Christ from the Greek word Christos, neither of which are translated into English. When we translate it into English, it simply means the anointed one. Problem. In the Old Testament, the high priest is called the anointed one. Problem. In the Old Testament, the Israelite kings are called the anointed one. Problem. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, are called the anointed one. Problem. In the Psalms, God's people, the Jews, the Israelites, are called God's anointed ones. It's not really a problem when Jesus is called Mashiach. He is the anointed one. He is the chosen one. He is the expected one. Daniel calls him in chapter 9, Messiah the Prince. He is elevated above all. Yes, there is an acknowledgement that there is, for some in certain positions that have a responsibility before God, there are some who are called God's anointed. Oh, but Jesus is in a different class. He is, in a superlative way, God's anointed one. And this is what Andrew identified to his brother, to Simon. Yo, bro, we found the guy. He wouldn't have been quite so casual. This is Messiah. And Andrew brings Simon to Jesus just as John brings his brother James to Jesus. I love this about Andrew. Every time we find him in the scriptures, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. In John chapter 6, we find Jesus staring at the faces of a crowd where the men alone number 5,000 in number, plus women and children. Could have easily been 20,000 people before Jesus. And Jesus asks the question of his disciples because the people had been there and they had eaten through everything they had. He said, where are we going to find money to buy bread for everybody? Jesus knew what he was going to do. And here's Andrew probably scratching his head wondering, what do we got? I don't know how this is going to work. But what Andrew finds is a scrawny little boy with a scrawny little lunch, and he takes the little boy with his lunch, who is a willing participant, by the way, he takes him to Jesus. Always taking somebody to Jesus. In John chapter 12, we find some Greeks interested in knowing Jesus. First stage in discipleship, they're curious. So Andrew repeats what had been told him, come and see. And he takes them to Jesus. Here he takes his brother Simon. We always call him Simon Peter. Peter was a nickname that Jesus gave him. Simon, before he came to Christ, before he was changed and transformed by Christ. He was impulsive, impetuous, unreliable, unstable, double-minded, volatile. That was Simon. And Jesus says to him, end of verse 42, "You shall be called Cephas," which, with the help of the Apostle John, is translated Peter, which is, again, in Hebrew, Cephas is translated into Greek Petros, but both of these are just transliterated into English. It's not translated in English at all. It simply means rock or boulder. And what Jesus says of Peter is, "I am going to make you one who is just the opposite of who you are today, Peter. You're impetuous, you're unstable, you're unreliable. You are volatile, Peter. You're double-minded. And I'm going to change all of that because you are going to be like a rock." Isn't that amazing that the Lord does that to each one of us? He doesn't allow us to continue just as we always have been, but he changes us. He transforms us. He makes us into the people we were created to be. And even by the time we're done with this life, the Lord's not done until we have been glorified. The story is told of a bystander who once approached the great sculptor Michelangelo, who was chipping away at a shapeless piece of stone. He had a hammer in one hand, a chisel in another, and the bystander asked, "What are you doing?" To which Michelangelo said, evidently, "I am releasing the angel imprisoned in this marble." That's what the Lord does for his people. He chips away all of the stuff that's not us, that who we are in Christ might be seen. Conclusion. There was great hope, great joy, great excitement for Andrew and John when they first met Jesus. And they spent the day sitting at his feet, asking him questions, listening to him tell them from the Old Testament who he was. They were enraptured. Their world was changed and transformed. Those were wonderful days as they began to follow Jesus. But there's always a cost to discipleship. There's always a price to be paid. There's always a loss as Christ gains. There's always a death that he might live through us. Just ask Martin Burnham or his wife. Just ask Andrew, who was crucified for his faith. Just ask Peter, who was crucified upside down for his faith. Just ask John, who was exiled for years because of his faith. Just ask James, who was beheaded for his faith. A lady by the name of Irina Ratushinskaya was raised in an atheistic home in the former Soviet Union. At 23 years of age, she found an old Slavic Bible and began reading. Subsequently, her life was changed and transformed. She became a disciple of Jesus. The KGB found out about it, and upon that discovery, they incarcerated her and sent her to a labor camp. She was there for 4 years. They demanded that she recant her faith. She deny Christ. And she refused. And so they tortured her. According to one account, a tooth was drilled without anesthetic to test her tolerance for pain. She was placed in an unheated room at 50 degrees for 5 months and given only a cotton gown. She sat on the cold floor and was fed every other day. And she said, following Christ is not a very pragmatic thing to do. It doesn't bring you very many benefits in the Soviet Union. God has deposited in every believer's soul a treasure. And that treasure will be tested. It will be refined. I'm speaking out of turn here. The treasure won't be refined. The treasure is there. It is static. It's not going to change. We will be refined. We are the ones who are holding that treasure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We will be tested. We will be tried through the furnace of fire and affliction, that the genuineness of our faith will be revealed. My friends, if you know nothing of what Martin and Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Peter and Irina and Paul experienced, if you know nothing of that, are you indeed a disciple of Christ? Those who are his disciples are those who are saved. To simply wear a label that says, I'm a Christian, doesn't get you very far. Let's pray. Blessed God, I thank you for the time that you have given to us this morning. I pray that the joy that the world cannot take from us, the hope that the world cannot take from us, the absolute delight that the world cannot take from us, will grow and expand in our hearts and our minds and our souls as we think about the Christ. He is our life. He is our joy. He is our satisfaction. He is the sovereign. To him we surrender. To him we give careful attention. We give all of our activity to Him, that He might be the preeminent one. Find us faithful. Find us serving. Find us maturing. In the name of Christ, amen.